It had been an incredible weekend. That Friday with the death of Jesus, so much was going on, so much turmoil in the minds of the disciples. And of course, at the death of Jesus, that first Good Friday, the disciples, the flock had fled, they had scattered. And that was all in fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah had earlier prophesied back in chapter 13 and verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus himself repeated those words, which we have in Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And Jesus died there on the cross, his body taken down and laid in that grave borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. But now it was the third day and there was confusion in the mind of the disciples. These former disciples had been scattered in different directions from Jerusalem. So many of them were covered in disappointment, covered in fear. The death of Jesus was not what they were expecting. And Luke, in this passage that we read together this evening, which is so often we just refer to as the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, tells us the story of two such downcast disciples. Initially, the disciples scattered, but as with these two, we will see the followers gathering in Jerusalem as it slowly dawns upon them and they see the evidence that this Jesus Christ, who had died there on the cross at Calvary, had risen from the dead. The resurrection turned these downcast, dispirited, defeated disciples into those whose hearts burned with joy and with hope, and that resurrection power would give them purpose and boldness. And we ask ourselves this evening, should that knowledge of the resurrection do anything less for us here in this 21st century? Well, let's look at these two disciples. The two disciples had followed Jesus. One of them is called Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. We're not given the name. They were going from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. We assume it's this sort of time in the evening. It had been quite a day there that Easter, first Easter Sunday. Rumours are going round about the resurrection of Jesus. And so these two set off to go to Emmaus, some 7 miles from Jerusalem. But really in their hearts, their hope had been shattered as they discussed all that had happened. Verse 14 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, they talked together of all these things which had happened. They were discussing them. Perhaps where they really were was summed up in verse 21. But we were hoping that this was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things had happened. Oh, everything they had longed for had been dashed to the ground. For them, Jesus was not just a great teacher who'd been executed. He was the one on whom they'd pinned all their hopes. He was a powerful prophet. These two disciples weren't ignorant disciples. They'd known the scriptures. The Old Testament for them had promised a great deliverer who would set his people free. And it seemed to them that this Jesus was the one who would be so empowered by God that he would see that their Roman oppressors were driven from the land. You see, they'd been trusting that this Jesus would be that coming king who would once again set up a glorious Jewish kingdom such as existed during the time of King David. They really thought that Jesus was that promised one, David's royal son. But now he was dead. All their dreams, all their hopes seemed to be in tatters. And this was filling their minds as they walked on that Emmaus road, as they were talking together. And suddenly, to them, a stranger approaches them and joins in their conversation and breaks into them. And at this particular point, although we are told it's Jesus, they did not recognize him. And that was, of course, because the Lord had kept that from them at that point. Their fellow traveller was indeed the risen Lord Jesus, as they would in due time find out. And Jesus comes up to them and says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Their whole being showed that they were disappointed and discouraged, saddened over what had happened. We might say, well, who were these two disciples? Well, we have to say, really, in one way, no one in particular. We don't hear of them again. They don't appear to be leaders of the church at the time. What attracted Jesus to them? Why did Jesus come alongside these two particular disciples? Was there anything special about them? And the answer has to be no. We cannot see anything special about these two. They were confused. They were downcast. They were weak believers fleeing the shadow of the cross that very resurrection morning. Perhaps in a way, we're not unlike them at times. But you know, these are the kind of disciples that Jesus came to walk beside. Can you think of that Sunday? Here was at the height of Christ's glorious triumph. He had risen from the dead. Death had been conquered. Satan and all his army defeated. Salvation for the people of God was now assured. Christ would be exalted above every name. But in the moment of that glory, in the moment of that triumph, you see here Jesus' deep concern for the weak and the lonely and the troubled and the confused among his people. It's a reminder, of course, that fellowship with Jesus does not depend upon our merit, but on the compassion and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus walked with these two disciples in the same way as he walks with us today. The disciples at one point previously had been concerned about Jesus leaving them. And so we read back in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verses 16 to 18, when Jesus says to the disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." This Jesus promises he would always be with his people. It is true, this would take the death and his burial and resurrection before this fully came about with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But he would come to them by his Holy Spirit, and in that way would encourage and inspire and reprove and teach and comfort his people all the days of their lives. And it's by that same Spirit that Jesus is with us today. By actual definition, a Christian is someone who walks by faith with Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Oh, of course, it doesn't mean that we are free of troubles or disappointments, but God, by his Spirit, is always alongside his people. Those verses of that lovely Psalm 23. Just one verse. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We have something similar recorded for us in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And these words describe every person who trusts in Christ. It is the promise that we never walk alone. Our Saviour, by the Spirit of God, will be the great companion of every one of God's people all the days of their lives. In that concluding chapter of Hebrews, we have this: for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So Jesus walks with his people, encouraging the downcast, encouraging the sad, and those who are in trouble. But there's something else we need to see here as well. It wasn't just a case that Jesus walked by the side of these two disciples. He was involved in teaching them. Jesus walked with the two disciples that first resurrection day, and he asked them, what are you talking about? What are you discussing that makes you so sad? And they're surprised. And they say, the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that you have not known the things which happened there in these days? They were saying to Jesus, where were you? Where have you been? Everyone is talking about these things. Why do you not know them? And Jesus responds and says to them, what things? What things? Now, obviously, Jesus knew exactly what they're speaking about. But in his gentle and this gentle way, he was challenging them to think and reason biblically about their circumstances. Isn't that how the Holy Spirit comes to us in times of ignorance and difficulty? He directs us to his word, to think things through. He leads us to his truth. And so we find the two disciples here, they respond. They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And you know, everything that these two disciples said was true. Everything they indicated about Jesus was factual. They knew so much about Jesus. They understood something of his grace and his truth and his power that they would have seen or known of in the miracles. But their knowledge had come unstuck at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It had been a disappointment to them. Remember what they said? But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. How could he do that now? He's in a grave. He's disappeared. He's dead. At this point, the disciples could not see or understand that redemption required the sacrificial death of the Redeemer. Not only that, they'd been amazed at the reports of the empty tomb. They'd heard testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus, but they couldn't believe, couldn't grasp or comprehend how and what had happened. And so they went away despondent and defeated. And Jesus takes them to the scriptures. He seeks to deal with their lack of understanding. He seeks to deal with their ignorance, not by abandoning them, not by chiding them, not by telling them off, not by condemning them, but by turning to the scriptures and teaching them. And we see something here of the Bible and the Christian life. You know, we cannot overstate the significance of how the risen Lord Jesus instructs his followers from the Bible. You would have thought for a moment, wouldn't you, of all people who've ever lived, we would think that there is one person who wouldn't need the Bible, and that would be Jesus, to be the resurrected Christ. Why should he need the Bible? Yet we know that Jesus spent his whole time teaching the scriptures. Just think of the time there in the wilderness. After those 40 days, Satan comes to Jesus. And those temptations, 1, 2, 3, are thrust at him by Satan. And how does Jesus respond? Does he use clever arguments? Does he debate with Satan? No, he quotes scripture at Satan every time. In everything he did, in all his public teaching, in his spiritual warfare, in his private devotions, Jesus was always a man of the scriptures. It was absolutely central to him. And now here on this Emmaus road, the resurrected Jesus is unchanged on his reliance of the scriptures. Verse 27 of Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What makes the Bible so central and so essential to our lives? It is because it is the singular authority for all we believe and all we do. It is the Word of God. Paul writing to Timothy, well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is far more than just an inspired book. It is the communication by the great God of heaven to his people. It is communication to us out of the mouth of God. Every part of this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do we want to grow as Christians? Do we want to understand who a Christian really is? Do we want to understand about ourselves as sinful men and women before a holy God? If we want to know anything about Jesus himself and about God the Father, then we must commit ourselves to the word that the Father has given us, the scriptures. And this affects what we believe and the way we live, the way we worship, the way we gather in churches. There's been an advert on TV to try and encourage certain communities to have this vaccination against COVID. One part of it struck me as quite amusing. And here, whoever it is speaking, says to his listeners, well, don't rely on Dave down the pub or Joe at the corner for your information. And it struck me, you know, how many people today rely on rumour and comments from people who know so little concerning the things of God, concerning the real meaning of Easter. We have the authoritative word, and that is the scriptures. And it is them that we return. It affects what we believe, how we live, how we worship, how we gather in churches. No offence to our great musicians we have here, but we don't want to be known here as the church that's got the best music in town, nor for the liveliest worship. I pray, and I'm sure that many of us do as well, we pray that we are known as the people of the scriptures, the people of the Bible. We need always to see the scriptures as true, and we must receive them as true in the same way that Jesus did. Back on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, for assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, One jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Your view, my view of the scriptures, must be the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that until we get that into our minds, we will never really profit from the word until we accept it as truly the word of God. Which means we must dedicate ourselves to its instruction. We need to take time to read it each day. This is how God ordinarily speaks and instructs, reproves and corrects and encourages his people. You see, to neglect God's word is to neglect God himself. To doubt God's word is to doubt God. To argue against the scriptures is to argue against God. The Bible is central and necessary for our growth and understanding because it is the authoritative and powerful word of God. But you know, in reading the scriptures, whatever part, whether Genesis or Revelation or any book in between, we need always to remember its central theme. And so we see the Bible and Jesus. This is what Jesus taught these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. What do we read? Well, here in verses 26 and 27 of Luke 24, Jesus says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ have gone to the cross? Ought not his life to have been taken from him? Ought not these things to have happened so that he might enter into his glory?" And then we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures," what? "The things concerning himself." This is where they were challenged in their understanding. That's why he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken." You see, the Old Testament plainly taught the Redeemer had to die. The Redeemer had to suffer for the sins of his people. And Jesus is found in all the scriptures of the Old Testament. We have our special passages, don't we? Friday morning we were thinking of Isaiah 53 and all that that meant. And that was great and glorious. Or we think of Psalm 22 and those other messianic passages, but we don't restrict Jesus just to those passages. Jesus taught these two disciples, and we're told, beginning with Moses. Well, where was that? What did Moses write? Well, he wrote the Pentateuch, which is what? The first five books of the Bible. So beginning with Genesis and Exodus, going through those, he taught them about himself. Right at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We can imagine Jesus taking up those words as he shares with these two disciples and links them to what would be written in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Genesis 1 is talking about Jesus. John 1 is talking about Jesus. And Jesus taught what was said in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. So the key to understanding anything in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. If we read the Old Testament, any part of it, without seeing Jesus, then I would suggest that we're not understanding it properly. The first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, very fond of Ryle's writings, and in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, on this particular passage, he writes this: "Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet, greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head. We've been looking on Sunday evenings, haven't we, in the book of Genesis, and we've been following the seed of the woman, the true seed. Christ was the true seed, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom all the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily sacrifice pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. Now, we don't mean by this that every part of Scripture describes everything about Jesus, and that applies to both the Old and the New Testament, but all of it hangs together and builds for us a picture of our glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ and his great work of redemption on behalf of his people. This was the difficulty, the ignorance of these two disciples. They knew so much of this, but they had failed to see exactly what was needed for their salvation to be complete. We're not told of the reaction of these disciples, but it must have been one of breathless amazement. They were nearing the end of their journey. They're about to enter that village of Emmaus. Evening was coming on, beginning to get dark, I suggest. And Jesus acts as if he was going to go on further. But the two disciples say to him, please stay with us, have a meal with us. They still didn't recognize who he was because he'd kept it from them. But they urge him to stay and they start to share a meal together. And we read in verses 30 and 31, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. We can say that this was a communion meal. It pointed directly to the Last Supper. We see the significance of it. And the two men and the two disciples, they turn to one another and they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They started to see the resurrection was essential. The death of Christ was an integral part of their necessary redemption. And the resurrection explains the courage and the passion of the disciples. The disciples changed that day in the light of the resurrection of Christ. And the reason is that the fruit of the resurrection is new birth. And it's new birth that gives Christ's disciples a courageous and bold faith. Jesus rose from the dead, and the world was changed forever in the hearts of God's people. New birth reveals Jesus to blind eyes. It opens hearts to Jesus. To be born again is to see Jesus as Lord and to see him as Saviour, with the eyes of faith. This is the ongoing work of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women. Jesus said earlier, when we mentioned, quoting from John's Gospel, that the Helper would come, and we read in verse 26 of chapter 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Again, in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ from whom you sent. This was the reason, you see, that Jesus met these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Why he took time from that great and glorious triumphant day. He walked with them so that they would know him and they would know the Father through him. And this is the object of all the Bible reading and study we have called to. to find Jesus Christ and to know the Father, to learn about him and to know more about all that he is. But more than anything is to know him and to see him as he is spiritually revealed, as our hearts, our spirit open to Jesus. What really amazed these two disciples, what made their hearts burn within them? It's interesting, it wasn't just seeing Jesus risen from the dead. Oh, that must have been so glorious, so wonderful. It wasn't just sitting at a meal with them. That was so special, so precious. But what made their hearts burn within them was an understanding of the biblical revelation about Jesus. That's why Peter wrote in his epistle, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And this is what happens when we meet Jesus. The scales form for our eyes. Our hearts are opened to see his light shining on the word. As once the fire burned within the bush in the presence of Moses, so when we meet Jesus in his word, that same fire burns within us. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the object of his word, that God, by that Spirit, should dwell in all his people. That day, that evening, there in Emmaus, those two disciples were set on fire for Christ because of what they understood from the word of God. In fact, they couldn't contain themselves. They just turned around and rushed all the way back to Jerusalem. It was 7 miles. That's a long walk. And it was dark. But they wanted to meet with the disciples at that first Easter time. They wanted to be where there was the gathering of the redeemed people at the dawn of the new creation in Christ. These two disciples had come to know the risen Saviour through the power of his word. And they just had to tell the glorious news, the Lord Jesus Christ has risen according to his word. Wasn't that what we were hearing this morning? If we're part of the gathering of the redeemed, it is because we know and we love the word of God. It is where we find Christ. That's why we search the scriptures. That's why we seek to find God in every part of his word. We pray that as we go on, year by year, week by week, we might put all our trust in that our hearts might truly burn within us as we see the truth of the word of God as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and to our lives. We thank God for this Easter time. It's always good to take particular time out. Every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday, but this particular time reminds us of the very necessity for Christ to die for the redeemed and to be raised for our salvation. And so we give thanks for the word of God, and pray that by his Holy Spirit he would use it to apply that word to our lives day by day, that that word might burn within our hearts to give us the courage and the boldness and the strength to go on in our Christian walk for his honour and for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen.